Hello, everybody. Welcome back to another episode of Knowing God with Dr. John Peckham, who just came from visiting Turkey on his assignment, gave some presentations. But you have something exciting coming up, a book release titled Why We Pray. Tell us a little bit more about it before we dive into chapter three.
Yeah, my book, Why We Pray, Understanding Prayer in the Context of Cosmic Conflict, is coming out in just 3 weeks at the time of this filming, July 23rd, from the time that we're doing this. And I'm excited about it. I mean, it's dealing with how prayer makes a difference, why petitionary prayer would actually affect or influence what God might do, given that God already knows what's best, already wants what's best, and already has all power. And then also, if we have a framework for understanding why prayer makes a difference, what about seemingly unanswered prayers? What about so many prayers for seemingly obviously good things that at least seems to us sometimes God is not answering? And so really enjoyed writing the book, really have high hopes. I tried to write it very accessibly. I hope those who read it will be blessed. And I actually received my pre-release copy just a few days ago. So it is in print, but it's just not released yet. So very soon it will be out.
Yeah, awesome. I had the privilege of reading it. And as you mentioned, it is written for the lay person as well as the scholar. And so I think people are going to enjoy it. And we look forward to it coming out. We'll discuss it one day on the show as well.
Yeah, I look forward to it.
Awesome. All right. So today we're continuing our series on Theodicy of Love, and we're diving into chapter three. Dr. Peckham, can you elaborate on the cosmic, conflict as depicted in scripture? And how does this framework help us understand the existence of evil in a world created by a sovereign and omnipotent God?
Great. The cosmic conflict is all over scripture. This idea of a conflict between God and his kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness that consists of angels who rebelled against God and fell, the Satan and his angels, so to speak. The place that I like to go, if someone's not familiar with this concept, there's many places you could go, but I like to start with the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. He tells this parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And in that parable, he tells a parable of a landowner who sowed only good seed in his field. But then his enemy sowed tares or noxious weeds in the field. And when they'll sprout up, the servants go to the landowner like, what's going on? Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why then are there tares in it? Which is almost the exact same question that people ask today when they look at the world. Mm-hmm. They're like, there's so much evil in the world. Didn't God create it good? Like, didn't you create the world good, God? Why is there evil in it? And the answer that Jesus gives in the parable, it's in the mouth of the landowner, but the landowner represents mm-hmm. Jesus. It's simple, five words, but extremely profound. And the answer is just an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And later, when he explains the parable, he makes it very clear the enemy is the devil. And so right there, you just have a cosmic conflict. The enemy sows tares in the world. This is why there's so much evil in the world. And then his servants ask a follow-up question. Okay, so the enemy did this. Why don't we just uproot the weeds? Why don't we just pull them out? And the landowner says, no, because while you do so, you might uproot some wheat with them because the tares and the wheat are intertwined. And so we can take away from that, for some good reason, the wheat and the tares must be allowed to grow. Evil must be allowed to persist for some time because otherwise the wheat would be uprooted as well. There would be a horrendous level of collateral damage otherwise. And so God is doing everything he can to deal with the problem of evil in the best way, to do away with evil once and for all. So that's just one of many kind of biblical stories that set on the table the cosmic conflict. But I would summarize the cosmic conflict just in three tenets, and there's biblical support mm-hmm. for each one of them. The first tenet is something like this. There's a cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of the devil and his minions, who are fallen angels who rebelled against God's government, right? That brings us to point number two. This conflict is not a conflict of sheer power. That would be impossible because no one could be in a conflict against God at the level of sheer power. It's a conflict of a different kind, a conflict over character, over allegations that the devil has raised against God's government. And God is answering those allegations not just for his own benefit, but for the sake of the entire universe, right? In ways that we can explore in our conversation. And then the third point is that the devil is temporarily the ruler of this world. Jesus calls him three times the ruler of this world, and he has some real rulership. Otherwise, the statement would be false or disingenuous.
Yes.
But he has some genuine but limited and temporary rulership. and that rulership is quickly approaching its end. But there is some real authority in the world for this kingdom of darkness. And that's why the world looks like a war zone, because in many respects it is. Of course, the good news is that God wins and yes. He is in control, and in the end, all things will be set right. But in the meantime, we are embroiled in an ongoing cosmic conflict, and that has massive implications for the evil that we see around us, because there's much more going on than meets the eye. So this is one reason, for example, that we need to go beyond just a basic free will defense.
And I like that you use that parable to set up the chapter and kind of undergird what you're going to, you know, what you wrote in the chapter. And what's interesting about that is that I think theoretically, a lot of people can understand that there's a battle between good and evil, right? And they could understand that we're caught in the middle. What they sometimes, when I talk to people, seem to lack is the notion that it's temporary. That within that parable is the notion that God is going to put an end to it. And so I guess maybe, why do you think people struggle with that, the temporary nature of it?
Yeah, I think there's a misunderstanding sometimes. For one, I think they think the idea is ridiculous on the face of it, because you couldn't have a conflict with an all-powerful God. And that's why it's important to understand that it's a conflict over character. You can't settle a conflict over character by power. And I think many people confuse it with what's known as cosmic dualism. And cosmic dualism is the view that there's two, it's in some Eastern religions, it shows up in many other philosophies.
Yin and yang.
It's the idea that there's two eternal principles of good and evil, or light and darkness. And they are just wrapped up in an eternal struggle, no beginning and no end. The biblical cosmic conflict is quite different. It has a beginning, because it is sparked by the rebellion of these angels. They are creatures. They're not all powerful. They're not eternal beings. It has a beginning, and it will have an end, because God will put an end to the conflict. He will make all things right in the end. In the meantime, of course, there is a struggle. There is a conflict going on, but it will not last forever. And God guarantees that in the scripture, and he guarantees that by his victory via the cross. As whereas if God were to prematurely uproot the terrors, there would be collateral damage. Once Christ has done everything that needs to be done to give victory in the cosmic conflict, including demonstrating God's character at the cross in a way that defeats Satan's allegations forevermore, demonstrating God's love. We see that in Romans 3 and Romans 5. Then he can exercise his power after all of the allegations are put to rest. Once that those questions of character are put to rest, then God can uproot the evil and do away with it. But if he were to do that prematurely, that would short-circuit the whole scenario, right? I mean, if the conflict is really based on allegations against God's character, imagine just briefly that you have a mayor or a governor who's accused of corruption, and that person professes their innocence, but many people don't believe them. And then they decide, oh, they're just going to jail anybody who raises allegations against them, or they're going to silence them, or these people just start disappearing, right? They use their power in ways to do away with the allegations. That would only make the problem worse, right? That would only actually give oxygen and throw gasoline on the fire, so to speak, of the allegations against their character. The only way to meet allegations against one's character is by a demonstration the allegations are false, and that requires a demonstration of character. And that's what's happening in the cosmic conflict. And it's not for God's benefit. Many people think, oh, that seems like God's going through all through this for his own good. No, it's for us. Because I use another analogy when I teach on this. Imagine for a moment that before you were married, or before I was married, before anybody who's listening, if they're not married yet, they can think of it that way, or if they're already married, think of it before that. But imagine that your significant other who you want to marry, and you're dating, and you're getting ready to propose to them, but their best friend tells them all kinds of lies about you, that you're a horrible monster, you're a tyrant, right? You're going to want to settle those allegations, because it's the only way that love relationship can flourish, right? If they even think those allegations are possible, there's no way they can love you in the full way that's required for the kind of deep and profound relationship you want to have. Even more so with God, we cannot have the full love relationship with him and with one another if we don't fully trust him. And it's not for his benefit. He doesn't need us to trust him. He doesn't need anything. But it's for our benefit, because the best good for us is to be in relationship with God. That's what we're created for, and to be in love relationship with one another. So literally everything hinges on this for us, not for God, but for us. And so he's doing it all for the sake of us, for the sake of eliminating evil in a way that it will never rise again, and that everyone will be free for eternity and enjoy love for eternity. And so what he's doing is entirely self-sacrificial in this cosmic conflict.
Let me share you with you real quickly a story that's personal to me. I spent 12 years away from God, and so when my wife was getting to know me, she was asking a lot of real deep questions because she wanted to make sure I was really surrendered to God. And one of the things that was beneficial to me was the fact that I didn't take it personal. I understood. But coincidentally, I ended up going to school with her sister-in-law, and we didn't know that. So it was beautiful that when we found that out, she can ask her sister-in-law everything about me, and she knew that my character was consistent. So you're right, I knew who I was, but it was wonderful for her to have somebody independent that can verify who I was. And seemingly, that's what's happening, right? God knows who he is. He doesn't have to prove anything to himself. But for us who are caught in this conflict, we need to see it. That leads me to the next question, the role of free will. You suggest that free will in the first chapter alone doesn't account for the extent of evil in this world. How does the cosmic conflict framework complement the role of free will in explaining the presence of evil?
So I think the free will defense is very helpful for resolving the logical problem of evil. It shows a way that God can be all powerful, entirely good, all knowing, and yet there could be evil in the world because evil is a result of creatures misusing their freedom. And if God really grants freedom of the kind that he does not determine or control everything they do, that's known as libertarian freedom. If God grants that kind of freedom consistently, then it's not going to be up to God whether creatures misuse that freedom to do evil. And yet, even though the free will defense is so very helpful and I think very profound and does resolve the logical problem of evil, it doesn't go far enough because it doesn't seem to be able to account for many kinds of evil that it at least seems like God could prevent without undermining anyone's free will. So you could think of things like natural disasters. It seems like God could just exercise his power to stop them if there's not something else, some more to the story. You think of instances where maybe there's a tragedy, disaster, maybe a plane crash because of a mechanical failure or something like that, that God could have provided a well-placed warning, right, to someone to fix the plane or don't get on that plane or these kinds of things. And presumably God could provide that kind of warning without undermining free will. It can't be against free will for God to give those kinds of warnings because we know in the Bible he does give those kinds of warnings, at least in some select instances. Now, there might be rules as to when God might do so morally and legally. There might be other parameters, other factors as to why God doesn't do that. But a free will defense by itself, a minimal free will defense, doesn't have those other kinds of resources to marshal. And so it seems like there must be more to the story than just free will. And this is where we go in chapter three of Theodicy of Love. The more to the story is this wider picture of a cosmic conflict. So you could have kind of three views. If you think of this in terms of divine providence, you could have what I call a one-dimensional view of God's providence, or a two-dimensional view of God's providence, or a three-dimensional view, right? So the one-dimensional view is the one held by determinists, Calvinists and others, at least many Calvinists and others, that God is causing everything to happen the way he wants it to happen. That's a one-dimensional view. The two-dimensional view is that there's God and then there's human wills. And those two factors together, the confluence of those is the results in what takes place in the world. And that will just get you as far as the basic free will defense. But what I would say is the Bible very robustly puts forward this cosmic conflict that there's a third dimension, and that is this dimension of spiritual beings, angels and fallen angels or demons that are involved in this cosmic conflict. And they're playing a role in what happens in the world as well. And this cosmic conflict is playing out in a heavenly courtroom, in what some call a cosmic courtroom drama, where everything that's happening on earth is being watched, right? The way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we're a spectacle or a theater to the world, both to angels and to men. So there's angels looking on in the heavenly court of the heavenly council. And so there's much more going on than meets the eye. And this provides a robust framework for understanding not only why the world looks like a war zone, but also why many things happen in the world that God doesn't want. It's not just our free will decisions that go against God's will, although there's many of those that cause many things God doesn't want to happen, but there's also the activities of other agencies that have some real and temporary, although limited, jurisdiction in this world.
Sometimes when I have these conversations with people who aren't deep into reading your book or even the Bible, I then have to go to them and tell them, look, every story Star Wars, Narnia, all these stories have that tension between good and evil, and there are people always caught in the middle. And so I think that eventually helps people, because we have to understand that something is tempting you, and it's not God, according to scripture, right? So that brings us to John 8:44, where the Bible describes Satan as a liar and the father of lies. How does Satan's identity as a master of deception play into the broader cosmic conflict? And what strategies does he use to deceive humanity? And why is deception his main weapon?
Yeah, yeah. Great question. So first, I would say if anybody doesn't understand or doubts the cosmic conflict, I would say if you just read the gospel, go to the Gospel of Matthew, you can't go very far in the book of Matthew without running into the cosmic conflict over and over and over and over again. And for somebody who is at least considering, whether they're a Christian or considering Christianity, if you're asking about the cosmic conflict in relation to evil or how we resolve the problem of evil at all as a Christian, you have to allow the resources of the Christian story to be brought to bear. And it's just central to the gospel accounts of Jesus, which is central to Christianity, right? Nothing is more central. So it's just embedded there. Now, when it comes to Satan as a liar, Jesus calls him the liar and the father of lies. Revelation 12 refers to him as the deceiver of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4 calls him the god of this world who blinds the minds of those who don't believe. And so he's involved in deception at every turn. We see this from the very beginning in Genesis 3, where he is basically calling God a liar. In Genesis 3, you have the story of Eve, who encounters this serpent in the garden at the tree. And he basically raises questions about God's character. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? And Eve enters into a tragic dialogue and say, no, actually, God said we can eat of every tree but one. But if we eat from it or touch it, we will die. And then the serpent says to her, and the serpent we know from the rest of scripture is the devil. Then the serpent says, you surely will not die, which is to say God is a liar. And he doesn't just say you surely will not die. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. So not only is God a liar, according to the serpent, God is lying because he wants to oppress you. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want what is best for you. So you have the lie about God's character, right? Someone's lying in the story. It's either God or the serpent. And it turns out very clearly to be the serpent. So the serpent is lying, and he slanders God's character in the meantime. And this is why his strategy, this is strategy all throughout scripture. He is the master of disinformation, a massive disinformation campaign for the same reason we just talked about, right? Because if we don't trust God, or if we think he's a tyrant, or we have questions about him, we can't enter into the kind of love relationship which is for the good of the entire universe. The entire harmony of the universe depends on this in a way that's analogous to a relationship between a husband and wife, right? This kind of trust of love. And so the enemy is trying to slander God's character because he wants to take God's throne for himself. One biblical example is the story of Absalom, which mirrors very closely what Satan tries to do with God. You have Absalom, if people know the story, Absalom was the son of David, and he wanted to be king instead of his father, David. And what he would do is he would sit out at the gates of the city every day. And now at the gates of the city was actually where the judges sat. That's where judgment took place. So this is where people would come with their complaints and the judges would adjudicate for them. So he sits at the gates of the city and people would come and they would they'd be talking and he would say to them, if I was king, things would be better for you. If I was king, I could fix that for you. If I was king, right? Over and over again, raising doubts, questioning his father's government, and eventually trying to take the throne for himself. And this is the enemy's strategy. He can't do it by power. He doesn't have the power. He's trying to get the universe to rebel against God with him and trying to take worship and the rightful rulership that belongs only to God alone. And so the entire controversy is built around these lies and slander. And that means God has to respond to it in a certain way, because you cannot defeat lies and slander by force, as I just mentioned with the example of the mayor or the governor. If you just use your power, that will only make it worse. It can only be met by a demonstration. And this is why Paul and the rest of scripture makes it very clear that what one of the things Christ is doing is to demonstrate his righteousness, Romans 3, and to demonstrate his love. And Christ came to defeat the devil and the powers of darkness in 1 John 3 and Hebrews 2. This is just central to the very work of Christ on the cross, and then beyond the cross, the work that he does as, according to Hebrews, he always lives to make intercession for us in heaven.
That's one thing when I talk to people about is that there are two powers happening, right? Deception and love. And if it was bully and power, if you're getting bullied, you know you're getting bullied. But if you're being deceived, you're not aware of it. And it's the same way. If God tried to force us, it wouldn't be love. And if the devil tried to bully us, then we would recognize it. But when it comes to deception, it's more subtle. And that's why God has to demonstrate love to counter that. And so that theme seems to be out in other stories in scripture, not just in Genesis 3, which you talked about. There's a prophetic story in Daniel chapter 10. It describes the prince and the kingdom of Persia who withstood God's angel for 21 days. How should we understand this celestial ruler, and what does the passage reveal about the cosmic conflict between heavenly beings? Because this can't be an earthly king.
Yeah, yeah. So we have this story where Daniel is praying. He's praying for 3 weeks because he's really concerned, really troubled about a prophecy in Daniel 10. And he's fasting and he's praying. And finally, an angel sent by God comes to him and tells him, from the very first day, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, or opposed me, depending on the translation, for 21 mm-hmm. days, for 3 weeks. Mm-hmm. So how is this possible that an angel sent mm-hmm. by God withstood for 3 weeks? So there are some, but it's the vast minority that thinks this is referring just to the human king of Persia. At this time, Daniel's people are in exile. And so what the human king of Persia is very consequential. But most biblical scholars, and for good reason, believe that this prince of the kingdom of Persia is actually referring to a demonic ruler that stands behind the earthly ruler. And that is a common motif throughout scripture, that you have demonic rulers standing behind earthly rulers. The gods of the nations in the Old Testament, are the gods that the nations were worshiping, didn't actually exist, but there were demons behind them that were trying to usurp worship. That's in Deuteronomy 32:17. And then also in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns against drinking the cup of these idols, these gods, because you would mm-hmm. be partaking with demons. And so in Daniel 10, you have this prince of the kingdom of Persia that is celestial ruler. We know that also from the story itself indicates this, because the angel is delayed for 3 weeks until Michael, the prince, mm-hmm. stands up to help him. And Michael mm-hmm. is the prince of Israel, because Israel is the nation allotted to God. And Michael is a supernatural prince. And then you also have this later in the story where you have, he says, I have to go away because the prince of the kingdom of Greece is coming. And only Michael mm-hmm. helps me with the prince of the kingdom of Greece. And so what you have here is clearly spiritual warfare or celestial warfare. Now, if you have that, this not only shows you there's a cosmic conflict, it shows you that the enemy must have some real power or real jurisdiction, because there's no way that an angel sent by God would be delayed by 3 weeks if God is exercising all of his power. God could mm-hmm. metaphorically snap his fingers mm-hmm. and an angel is wherever God wants him to be. And so this conflict must be taking place within some parameters, what I call rules of engagement, that such that this angel is delayed for 3 weeks because God is not using all of his power. There's some parameters, there's some rules in the background. We don't know exactly what they are, but this is one example where there are what I call rules of engagement, which chapter 4 goes into much more detail about. I'm just putting on the table here for now in respect to Daniel 10.
Mentioning the fact that this has to be something beyond just earthly king. You look at 2 Kings 19:35, angel of the Lord struck out and killed 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians overnight. So obviously this is not an earthly king. This has to be that demonic realm that we're talking about here. What further insights can we gather from that story about this battle between God and the enemy?
Yeah, so I think it shows us that God in this conflict is not exercising all his power. He's not doing that arbitrarily. Mm-hmm. He has actually, in some way, submitted himself or agreed to work within some parameters. And we see a lot more about that. We'll talk about this in the next time we talk about chapter 4. We see a lot more about this in like the book of Job and many other examples where God is dealing with the conflict before a heavenly court, before heavenly counsel. And Job provides just one of many examples of this heavenly counsel in which these rules are actually set. It's not just a discussion between God and Satan. There is a backdrop. There is a war going on that's actually a legal battle, a cosmic courtroom battle. And so a bad analogy of this.
Hold on there. Let me ask the next question, because it does get into Job 1 and 2.
Okay.
You can elaborate. So, right, the devil is called the accuser. And in in the Bible, it's Hasatan, right? Plays a prosecutorial role in the heavenly council. Does this necessarily mean he is a loyal servant of Yahweh? How does the text of Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3 indicate whether Hasatan is loyal or adversarial? And that notion really surprised me that some can think he is loyal. Elaborate on that.
So there's only a handful of places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word Satan, which is translated in many English versions, Satan, appears. And some people think that the idea of the Satan in the New Testament is a later development. These are people who have tend to have a low view of Scripture, a critical view of Scripture, and don't necessarily believe it's entirely inspired. Not all of them, but many of them come from that perspective. And so they say, oh, the Satan figure in the New Testament, it doesn't appear in the Old Testament at all. And they think this is all development. Now, number one, there's all kinds of elements of cosmic conflict in the Old Testament, even apart from the references to Hasatan, which just means the Satan, which is the adversary. There's all kinds of examples, literally all the gods of the nations, there's demons standing behind them. We already saw Daniel 10. There's many other examples of cosmic conflict in the Old Testament that I go through in the book. But particularly, many of them target this idea of the Hasatan, the Satan, and they say he's an accuser in the heavenly court. He's just a prosecutorial attorney in these heavenly court scenes. And as a prosecuting attorney, he's doing God's bidding. Like, he's just a loyal servant in the courtroom, and he just brings the charges on God's behalf, and he's actually serving God. And they say that this is what's going on, and the antagonism comes later on. And I would say, wait, hold on a minute. First of all, and for one argument they make is Hasatan, ha in Hebrew is the article, and it's translated the, so the Satan. They say that's not a name, because you wouldn't call somebody, hey, the Geo, or hey, the John, right? It's not a name. First of all, there are some examples in the Bible where you can have the article before a name, so it doesn't necessarily mean it's not a name in the Old Testament. But even if they're right that it's not a name, and even if it is a title, that still doesn't tell you it's not corresponding to the same figure, right? It could still, even a title could be like a name. Like, you could have somebody who's a coach, and they just be called coach. Hey, coach. It can be.
Or yourself, like, doctor, right?
Same kind of thing. And so this doesn't really prove very much. The real question is whether the Satan is adversarial or an antagonist, or whether he's like functioning as a loyal servant in the heavenly council. And I would say both in the case of Job and in the case of Zechariah, we see very clearly that he is adversarial, not only toward the humans involved, but toward God in that respect. So in Zechariah 3, I'll just put some of that on the table. In Zechariah 3, it says, beginning verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right to accuse him. And in Hebrew, it's Hasatan, the Satan, right? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a log snapped from the fire? And so you see that the Lord responds to him as if he's an antagonist, an adversary. Yeah. He rebukes him, which makes little sense if he's not actually an adversary, right? And I would say Job is even more clear in the case of Job. You have this his heavenly council scene where the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is just heavenly council language of these celestial figures that are almost like a heavenly courtroom, heavenly congress of celestial beings in this courtroom. And it says the Satan, Hasatan, or Satan also came among them. And the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, first of all, we know this is not a question that God is looking for information, because he repeats the exact same question in Job chapter 2 in a second council scene that follows up on this one. And Satan gives the exact same answer. And many biblical scholars point out that God is basically saying, what do you have to be here in this council? And Satan says, the earth is mine. And why is the earth his? Because Adam and Eve gave it over to him, right? So he's saying, from walking around on the earth, this is like dominance, right? Prowling around the earth.
My territory. It's my land.
So I'm here because that's my territory. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he raises Job in this ongoing courtroom trial scene and judges him to be blameless and righteous. And Satan responds, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face. Okay, now there's much more to say about here. There's even examples of rules of engagement in this, but I won't go there now, because we'll probably talk more about this in the next time when we talk about chapter 4. But for now, I want you to notice that he is raising allegations against Job's character, and indirectly, not just against Job's character, but also against God's character, because God has made a judgment that Job is God-fearing and upright and blameless, and Satan saying, no, he's not. And if you would give me a chance to prove it, I could prove that he's not, which means your judgment isn't just either. You're treating him in a way that he doesn't deserve. And so he's casting aspersions or slandering God's character in the very allegations that he raises against Job. And in both cases, it's clear in the narrative itself that the Satan or Satan is acting as an antagonist, not just against the humans involved, but also against God and his judgments. He's slandering him. And this just fits the exact same modus operandi that we find of the devil and Satan in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he is the accuser and the slanderer over and over again, the one who accuses them before God day and night, Revelation 12 says. That's exactly what he's doing in Zechariah 3. That's exactly what he's doing in Job. He's coming as the accuser, as the prosecuting, right? He's the prosecutor, but he's not on God's side. He's against God and his people, and he's effectively slandering God. He's the deceiver and tempter of the whole world from the beginning, the liar, and he's the usurping ruler of the world. He's coming there claiming to be the ruler of the earth. So not only is he shown to be an antagonist in Job and Zechariah and elsewhere, he also just follows the exact same profile of Satan. I go much into much more detail into that in chapter 3, but that's just the gist of it here. And so to me, it's quite evident that this figure is an antagonist, and he corresponds exactly to the devil and Satan in the New Testament. So whether it was still just a title in the Old Testament and then became a name like coach, you call him the coach and then he just becomes called coach. You call him the devil or the Satan and then he just called Satan in the New Testament. That's not nearly as important as recognizing that he's an antagonist. And this is demonstrably following the same profile as the figure in the New Testament. And so the logical conclusion is that it is the same figure. If you couple that with the fact that in Genesis you have a serpent, many critical scholars also say, oh, we don't know who that serpent is. It's not, Genesis 3 doesn't tell us it's the devil. In Revelation 12, it very clearly calls him the serpent of old, which is clearly an allusion to Genesis. And it's very clear that it's saying that was in fact Satan, that was in fact the devil in the Old Testament already operating. And the idea that just because he's not identified as the devil in Genesis means he couldn't be the devil is, with all due respect, I think even a silly notion for anybody who's ever heard a story or read any literature, right? You have, if you take like the Lord of the Rings story, you have this figure, sorry for the spoiler, but you have this figure who's introduced at the beginning. He just called a ranger, and then he's given the name Strider. And that's pretty much all you know about him. And later in the story, you find out that guy is actually the king of the entire land. He's the high king, and his name has a different name. And the fact that he's revealed later to be more than met the eye at the beginning, there's no contradiction there. There's no conflict. This is just the way stories unfold and develop. And this is what happens in the biblical story. And yes, there's a development of who this devil figure is in the Bible, and it becomes even more clear in the New Testament. There's also a development of who God is throughout the Bible with the Trinity and the revelation of Jesus and the fuller revelation of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is just the way the story develops. None of this is surprising. None of this should be read, I think, from a critical angle.
And two, my genre that I enjoyed watching when I was growing up, Star Wars, right? It wasn't until later that we discovered that Dark Vader was Luke's father, right? And so there are different plot twists, and we see it here, right? Genesis doesn't say Satan, but when you read Revelation, as you mentioned, you realize it's the same character that has been going throughout. On a little side note here, you mentioned that many people in chapter 3, some view Isaiah chapter 14 as talking about Satan and Ezekiel 28 talking about Satan, but some dismiss it. Why is it important that you can build this case without those two, for some, key chapters?
Yeah. So I do think that both of those examples are also talking about the devil. But even if somebody discards those because they've been heavily criticized, especially in post-Enlightenment biblical scholarship. Okay. So even if somebody doubts that, there's more than enough evidence for the broader cosmic confident heavenly council. And very interestingly, in this regard, it's very interesting because it's typically critical scholars who have a low view of scripture that challenge the view that Isaiah 14 is referring to a demonic ruler behind the earthly ruler, and same thing in Ezekiel 28. It's not that it's not about the earthly ruler at all. It is. It starts with the earthly ruler, but both scenes actually then peel back the curtain to a celestial ruler, which is what you find in Daniel 10 and other places. It's very interesting that these same critical scholars, first of all, that is the dominant view throughout the entire Christian tradition, right? That's just the dominant interpretation that these are references to Satan. And so often critical scholarship in post-Enlightenment times, they challenge traditional views, sometimes just because they're the traditional view. But it's interesting that in critical scholarship, they recognize that there's these divine council or heavenly council scenes all over the place. In Daniel 10, they say, oh yeah, that's, they don't believe it's true, but they believe that it's referring to a demonic ruler behind the earthly ruler. And they have example after example, Psalm 82, many other examples of the heavenly council. And they're just like, it's just there. It's just part of the ancient Near Eastern, what they think is mythology. And of course, there were mythologies around the surrounding nations. But in the Bible, this is the true story of this idea of a heavenly council, at least from my perspective, the high view of scripture. So they recognize the heavenly council all over the place and demonic rulers behind earthly rulers all over the place. And when you have that framework, if you just take the framework from them and then you read Isaiah 14 with new eyes, it's wait, okay, now this really fits. So there's a lot of evidence that actually Isaiah 14 is just another example of this same motif, the same scheme that runs all throughout the Old Testament. But even if someone is skeptical of that, even if someone doesn't think that's true, there is a sufficient case. I don't build much on that, even though I think it's true and I make a mini case for it in a footnote. I don't build much on that because I wanted to build on the text. I literally, when I was studying for this book, I have 1,000 pages of notes of biblical passages, and I whittled it down both for page limit reasons and because I wanted to use what I consider to be the strongest biblical texts that were the least subject to dismissal or scrutiny. I tried to focus on those. And by those, the ones that even critical scholars tend to recognize in relationship to this and in many other biblical scholars, they don't put the pieces together. They might not even believe it's true, but it's hard to argue with the fact that there is this biblical data here. There's a biblical data here. There's this hinge point here. And when you add those points together, if they're actually, if you actually believe the Bible is inspired by God and telling a cohesive story, or if you, even if you just read the Bible on its own terms as a cohesive story, you put those data points together and then you have this, this much larger view of the cosmic conflict. And that's what I was trying to show in the book. So I don't make much hinge on those passages, but there's very strong evidence, I believe, that those passages do refer to the devil. And it's even stronger when you just, if you put them to the side for a moment, you just look at this heavenly council motif that everyone agrees is in scripture. Critical scholar, those with the low view, those with the high view, everybody agrees it's there. But then when you come back with that in the background, it's like a new vision. Same, the heavenly council also provides this courtroom backdrop. And when you understand that, the book of Job is completely different. We don't have to go into it now. I'm sure we will in a future episode, but many people are like, oh, why is God making bets with the devil? He's not making bets with the devil. This is not a one-on-one conversation. This is a legal trial. This is a legal trial. And Satan is standing there as a prosecuting attorney, and he's bringing Job, and he's trying to actually also say the judge is corrupt. And so God has to respond to that in a way that's going to take into the mind the jury, so to speak, the individuals in the courtroom. He's not just doing these things willy-nilly or unilaterally. There's so much more to the story, and it just fits. Some of these things I knew before I was studying for Theosophy of Love, but many of these things were either new to me or there was just so much more evidence than I ever imagined. And it just brings to view such a wider picture that's been at least beneficial to me in my understanding, and hopefully it's beneficial to readers as well.
So you would agree that, obviously, you do agree that for those of us who have a high view of scripture, dive into Isaiah 14, dive into Ezekiel 28, and piece it all together. Yeah. Because you mentioned in Job chapter 1 and 2 about this to and fro, that it wasn't because God didn't know. It's almost like he's showing his ID card why he could be in this heavenly meeting. New Testament portrays Satan as having significant but limited power and jurisdiction. How does understanding the limitations of Satan's power help us navigate the presence of the evil in this world? Because it has to be real. It's not just words on in the Bible.
That's right. Yeah. So first, I want to be clear again to reemphasize that whatever else we say about Satan's rulership or authority, it's not a cosmic dualism in which he is a power equal to God or an eternal power, right? His power is limited and temporary, which means to the extent that he's opposing God, he must have been granted some ability to do that, granted some parameters. And again, this is not something that God is granting unilaterally. This is taking place like in a courtroom backdrop. So a bad analogy I would use, it's a bad analogy, all analogies break down quickly, so don't take this too far. But if you think of like a divorce proceeding and a custody battle in a courtroom, the parameters of that are not going to be set by either side unilaterally. They're going to be set, but they can both make their case and they can do things. But if God is submitting himself to this courtroom kind of judgment, which is in the heavenly council and allowing shared governance, then these parameters are not set unilaterally, which means they're going to be far from ideal. It's not just what God is saying that's taking place. And so you see in the book of Job, in other cases, that there are these rules in the background, these parameters in which the devil is allowed to operate. Number one, it's good news that he's limited, right? Because if he wasn't limited, mm-hmm. he would be doing much worse things. We know that yeah. in the case of Job. I just read it. He says, you put a hedge around him or a fence around him. In other words, how does Satan know there's a hedge or a fence around Job? Because he's trying to get at him, right?
Yeah, if that hedge or fence wasn't there,
Job would be toast. And so it's good news that the limits are there. In that case, he's lobbying the heavenly court to say, move these limits, give me some more leeway, and I can prove my case in the heavenly court. And so it's good news in that respect. It also shows us, though, that to the extent that God himself agrees to such limits, God's future action is also going to be morally limited according to those rules, which also mm-hmm. helps us to understand why there might be things that God wants to prevent, but morally, the avenue might not be available to him, at least temporarily, because mm-hmm. of the other factors in the cosmic conflict. Now, that's just a very simple bare bones outline of a concept that we're going to elaborate on much more in our next conversation when we talk about the rules of engagement in chapter 4. So, mm-hmm. so bear with me if that doesn't make sense, but the basic idea is this one. Everybody already has the basic idea of what I'm calling rules of engagement in the cosmic conflict,
yeah.
whether they know it or not. And it's just three very simple steps. Does God make promises?
Yes.
Clearly he does. He's nothing mm-hmm. if not a God who makes promises. Does God always keep his promises? Yes. In fact, the Bible says
he cannot lie. He can't,
cannot deny himself, et cetera, et cetera. And so that brings us to the third point. If God makes promises and never breaks his promises, that means to the extent that God makes a promise or a commitment, his future action is morally limited to be in accord with that promise or commitment he made.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is also true in a legal context. To the extent that he submits himself or agrees to what is decided in the heavenly court, to agree to the parameters, he's going to be morally limited. Not that he lacks the power. He still has mm-hmm. the power, which is why he will set all things right in the end. But temporarily, while this case is being decided, the exercise of his power is morally limited in this conflict. And there's much more to it than that, but that's the basic idea.
And yeah, and I like that because even though, like you said, there's much more, and we'll discuss it in chapter 4 when we get into more details of the rules of engagement, what we have to remember is from the beginning of this conversation, the parable of the wheat and the tares, is that there will be an end. God is going to set things right. We just have to hang on and we have to trust him, or you trust the deceiver. And obviously, we don't want to go down that road. And so in
Revelation 12 tells us, Revelation 12 tells us, the devil knows his time is short, right? And you see, even mm-hmm. there, just the rules of engagement, there's parameters and they're limited. The devil is able to give authority to the beastly powers, which means he has habit in order to give it as the dragon ruler, but he knows his time is short. The end is coming. It's limited and temporary, to your point.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And so now we spoke about these power and jurisdiction that he has. You bring up Psalms 82, and it describes God judging the gods for their unjust rule. What does this judgment reveal about the responsibilities and failures of these celestial beings? And can you clarify, right? Because it's mainly found in the Septuagint translation, right? Because other places, doesn't it use like just rulers, and it doesn't allude necessarily to a god?
Yeah.
You know.
So there's two things at play here. There's Psalm 82. And then there's Deuteronomy mm-hmm. 32. So in Psalm 82, you have this psalm, which almost all scholars recognize as a heavenly council psalm, where God mm-hmm. is judging the gods for judging or ruling unjustly. And this is one example of many of this heavenly council motif, where there are celestial rulers even behind earthly rulers in the heavenly council or surrounding the heavenly council. And this motif is partially rooted in, but not entirely, in passage Deuteronomy 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:8 talks about the division of the nations or the allotment of the nations mm-hmm. at the Tower of Babel. And it says he allotted them according to the number of the sons of, and then depending on your translation, it's going to say the sons of Israel. It's going to say the sons of God. Okay. And so many translations say the sons of Israel. And then it talks about Israel being his allotted share. And it's true. Israel is his allotted share, but sons of Israel is actually shows up in the Masoretic text, but earlier texts, both the Dead Sea Scrolls has according to the sons of the gods, which is the same phrase that's in Job. This is the language of these heavenly rulers. And then in the Septuagint, it uses the language according to the angels, the angelos.
Okay.
And so many scholars believe that's the earlier reading. And therefore, this is referencing the fact that at the Tower of Babel, the nations gave themselves over to the enemy. They rejected God's rule at the Tower of Babel. And this is why that's in Genesis 11. And this is why in Genesis 12, right after that, God raises up for himself a people out of no people. He creates a people with Abraham through which he'll reclaim the world that has given itself over as enemy territory. And so the nations are give themselves over and are allotted to enemy rule, and then Israel becomes his allotted share in Deuteronomy 32. In Psalm 82, we have the same motif. And again, whether or not somebody takes that particular view of Deuteronomy 32:8, the motif doesn't just hinge on that one text by itself or that one reading by itself. But in Psalm 82, you have this heavenly council scene where it says, I'll just read in Psalm 82, verse 1, God takes his position in his assembly. This is the so-called divine assembly or heavenly assembly. Mm-hmm. This is heavenly council language. He judges in the midst of the gods. Mm-hmm. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness. All the foundation of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. That sounds familiar. Mm-hmm. Princes.
Yeah.
Arise, mm-hmm. God, judge the earth, for you possess all the nations. So you have God bringing judgment, the psalmist, and then God bringing judgment against the gods that are actually princes or celestial rulers standing in the background. It shows you that when it comes to injustice on earth,
let me jump
not just
in
human
here,
rulers, but demonic ones.
Yeah, let me jump in here real quick, just for the audience listening. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it has a footnote. Even though it reads the midst of the rulers, the footnote says literally the congregation of gods.
Correct.
So
yes.
It shows you that insight that this is beyond just human princes, but something deeper going on.
And that word translated congregation can also be translated council, right? And
okay.
So the council of God, it's just the heavenly council.
And so it's interesting because sometimes you could just read this, right? A lot of people read their Bible throughout the year, and it's, unless you're looking for it, you don't pick up these bigger motifs going on in the passages. And one thing I like to say, when I finally captured exactly what you were saying, I was thinking to myself, oh, wow, when Adam and Eve were in a perfect world, there was sin only at, the devil was only at that tree, and everything else was perfect. When they sinned, everything flipped. God had this little tiny people, and everything else was now realm of Satan. And so from that little tiny piece of inadequate, Israel wasn't chosen because they were mighty or big. From that, God reveals love. And that's amazing because he takes them from infancy to the full revelation of his character.
And this is why, just as an aside, a teaser for a later discussion, this is why some people say, why does God just choose Israel? Why does God choose one nation? Is he playing favorites? No, it's because he's trying to reclaim the whole world. The rest of the world belongs. So he creates a people where there's no people in order to reclaim the world through them in a way that doesn't break the rules or go against the rules of engagement in jurisdiction. So the covenant, this whole narrative of Israel as a special chosen people through whom the Messiah will come, this is all built into the same framework. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. And you see everything differently, right? Once you see it, it changes the stories. It just provides a broader view that is very illuminating.
So some people may hear this and be like, oh no, there are quote unquote gods in other nations, but what about God's sovereignty? And obviously Jesus demonstrated his authority over demons by casting them out and declaring the arrival of God's kingdom. How does this display of power reflect the larger narrative of the cosmic conflict and could put people at peace who are wondering about the sovereignty of God?
Yeah. So the cosmic conflict does not threaten the sovereignty of God. It does show that God is working himself within some parameters temporarily. But if you just read the gospel stories, you have Jesus casting out demons left and right. He just speaks and the storm is calmed. Mm-hmm. He's exercising power all over the place. And there's no question of kind of an equal playing field. He has come, and this is what he talks about. If the kingdom of the Son has come, he's going to bind the strong man to release him. And the strong man is the devil in that context. So this is what he has come to do. But first he binds him through winning the battle over character, defeating the allegations. Mm-hmm. And then he will actually exercise his power even more fully later on. So this is a two-stage process. But he is the one who is the ruler. So his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is spoken of by New Testament scholars as already but not yet. So he establishes the kingdom, but it hasn't yet come in fullness. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, for example, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because his kingdom hasn't fully come yet, even though it already has come in one sense, because Christ established it, it's not fully come. And his will obviously is not being fully done now because we're still embroiled in the cosmic conflict. But in the end, Christ is the ruler and he's come back to reclaim rulership on behalf of Adam and Eve, on behalf of all humanity. And he has the power to do so. And he has the character to do so. And he will, he does win the conflict. He does set all things right. This is guaranteed. This is assured.
Yeah, two things that jump out at me from that. One, the fact that the king, he's won the kingdom, but not yet, right? Hebrews chapter 2:8 that says he has put all things subject to him, but not all things are yet subject to him, because we're still here, we're still battling. And then the thing with this cosmic conflict that you see even in the Gospels, when the demons, he's going to cast out the demons, and the demons say, have you come to destroy us before the time? So there seems to be a time element in there, knowing that Jesus has the authority to destroy him. Yes. But obviously, he ends up just casting them out. And obviously, we're still suffering. We're still here. And we're hoping. And that's why I love how we started this, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that look, whatever you don't understand, there's going to be an end to this. There's going to be an end. So there's a scholar, I think, Gleason Archer, notes that the powers of evil can cause hindrances and delays, even in delivering answers to prayers. How should believers understand and respond to such spiritual interferences in their prayer lives? And perhaps a teaser to your book, because you answer this kind of stuff.
Yeah. So he's referencing Daniel 10, and he's not the only scholar that recognizes that apparently the powers of evil have some real capacity to operate in the background. And this is not only helpful when it comes to the problem of evil, it's also helpful when it comes to the so-called problem of petitionary prayer. How could prayer make a difference? And what I argue is that you have this cosmic conflict, you have rules of engagement. We haven't fully elaborated, but you have the basic idea, hopefully. You have cosmic conflict and rules of engagement. In some cases, there's many factors, this isn't the only factor, but in some cases, prayer can open up legal and moral avenues for God to operate within the rules of engagement that otherwise would not be available to him. So prayer isn't convincing God to do something good for you. He already wants to do what's best for you. It's not giving him knowledge he doesn't have. It's not actually giving him more sheer power, but it could be giving him permission to do what he already wants to do in the context of the cosmic conflict. And if you think of the rules of engagement, again, as part of a legal battle, you can also think of them as similar to kind of contractual obligations. In many contracts, like a complex contract, you can have what's called trigger clauses, where if A happens, then B is triggered, right, in the contract. Mm-hmm. And I think something similar is happening with prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face in prayer, then I will hear them, right? He just states this as conditions. And I don't think they're arbitrary conditions. I think actually in the background, there is this conflict that prayer actually makes a difference and actually grants God permission within the rules of engagement to do more than is otherwise available to him. Again, that's not the only factor. Sometimes all the right prayers, everything can be in place, and there's other things going on. So I wouldn't reduce what seemingly unanswered prayers to that framework. There's much more, and I cover that in much more detail in Why We Pray, all these other factors that affect prayer, including the rules of engagement. But I do think it's helpful to understand that even God is working within some constraints temporarily. Even he's working within some limitations. This is why you can make sense of Jesus saying Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass. What do you mean if it's possible? Of course, it's possible in general. God has the power to deliver him from the cross. Christ could have delivered himself from the cross. But he means if it's impossible in keeping with all the other factors involved, in that case, to save the world. But the same principle applies with the cosmic conflict. And so there's so much more to say, but I don't want to try to say too much, especially before we talk about the rules of engagement for. But I would just say, at least for me, when I was studying this, and there were a lot of aha moments. And I hope that it's also helpful to readers and those that think about these things.
So that being said, I got one last question, because this chapter is almost inevitably like a to be continued, right? You bring in so much. We begin to see the rules of engagement at its beginning. We learn so much, but it may leave people who haven't read your book or can't wait to we discuss chapter 4. We're in a spiritual warfare in the Bible. What practical steps can believers take to engage effectively in this conflict and protect themselves from the influences of evil celestial beings?
That's a great question. So I would just say, yeah, like you say, chapter 3 is just setting the table. It's really just trying to accomplish the fact that the Bible does present a robust cosmic conflict framework and say a little bit about the nature of that conflict. And it's not a conflict of sheer power. It's a conflict over character, which has to be dealt with in a different way, not by power, but by a demonstration of character, which is what Christ does at the cross and beyond. So what does that mean for us in spiritual warfare or even in our prayer life? What's the advice? I would just, for our purposes here, I would dwell on the advice that Paul gives in Ephesians 6, right? This very same very famous passage that leads into the armor of God, before he talks, before he specifies the particular elements of the armor of God that are all spiritual armor for spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. In Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, against the devil and his minions, against these mm-hmm. celestial rulers. By the way, those principalities and powers, those cosmic forces of darkness, those are the same demonic rulers behind the earthly rulers in the Old Testament. That's just Paul's way of referring to those same demonic rulers we already saw in the Old Testament, which again shows you the continuity. And against this backdrop of the cosmic conflict, he says, put on the full armor of God, right? He talks about all of these things to gird yourself. Have around your belt the belt of truth. Mm-hmm. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Strap your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith. All of the helmet of salvation. All of these things are tools in spiritual warfare with faith and prayer and the word of God and clinging to him that can allow us to stand firm in that day. But he closes out this section very significantly with prayer. At verse 18, he says, in this context of cosmic conflict, which is what my next book is all about, with every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and every request for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. So in this context of cosmic conflict, you put on, you know, these resources, but you pray, and you pray fervently, because prayer somehow makes a difference in this conflict in ways that we don't fully understand, but in ways that actually make a difference. But I do think that cosmic conflict provides a framework for helping us to understand this. So have faith, keep your eyes focused on God, focus on his word, and keep praying and keep yourself in communion and relationship with God.
Yep. To simplify it for some, just keep talking to God. That's what prayer is. Keep sharing with him your hopes, your wants, your desires, your needs, your fears. Share it all with him because he cares for you. We see it here in this cosmic conflict. Dr. Peckham, thank you once again for elaborating on this book. The conversations are always enlightening to me, and I hope to the audience as well. Any last words, perhaps, about your book once again that's coming out on July 23rd?
Yeah, I would just say I'm excited about the release. I'm really hopeful that people will be blessed by it, that it will motivate people to be drawn into closer relationship with God. There's a lot of people that they struggle with prayer. They have questions about prayer. They might have prayed and thought that God did not hear them and answer their prayer. They might be struggling with their faith or even have given up on their faith. And that's one of the reasons I wrote this book, to help people see that there's a framework to make sense of what sometimes is the apparent silence of God, which sometimes it seems like God didn't answer my prayers the way that he would if he really was good, if he really was there. And I want to suggest some resources so you can have confidence that even when God doesn't answer your prayers the way that you think he should, there's more than enough reason to continue to have confidence that he is good, to recognize that he is with you, and also have a framework for understanding why it might be the case that sometimes our prayers, for good reasons, God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we think that he should at the time. So I really am just hoping, my prayer, no pun intended, is that this book will be a blessing to people, that it won't just be an academic book, although I hope it makes an academic contribution, but that it's written accessibly so that anybody can access it. And hopefully it goes beyond kind of some of the pat answers we sometimes give in relationship to how prayer works and these questions that so many people have about prayer.
And for me, the older I get, the more I hate the political season, right? And I think people need to depend on God. And I think this book is well-timed. It's coming out July 23rd, months before the election. And people really need to understand that they need God more than they need any political party. And so I think
they
it's
need
a good
God.
Time. Yeah.
They need time. God, and they need to remember our war is not with flesh and blood, but principalities and power.
Yes. Until next time on the Knowing God with John Peckham, God bless, and I hope you enjoyed this episode. Feel free to subscribe. We're on YouTube and all podcast player. Until next time, be blessed.